hard to get up and preach after that. I want to tell you that it's been a very emotional week for a lot of us, and when we go through these times, it brings back memories, and there's more and more people in our congregation that suffer through the grief of the loss of a loved one, and we have to lay them to rest. But as things are unfolding this week with myself and with the Miller family and with the Billy Meyer family, the verses that kept going through my mind over and over and over again was death holds no victory. Jesus defeated the final enemy, which is death. And because of that, we have this hope within us. And these songs we've been singing, they're sermons in themselves. Every one of them has the whole story from start to end. We could just go home right now, except that we can't, because I didn't spend all this time preparing just to not get up here and talk my brains out. But I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful that when the Apostle Paul talks about the hope that is within us, the hope we have in Christ, and it's not a blind hope, and it's not something like pie-in-the-sky hope, but it is the hope, it's the anticipation, it's the assurance of the resurrection from the dead for God's people to be with him, to be with our Savior, and to be with our loved ones when that day comes. And with that said, this is the greatest day of the year. Last Sunday, I mentioned that we celebrate Easter on the day on the calendar that Jesus rose from the dead, and someone sent me a note and said it's the first full moon, first Sunday after the first full moon in the spring equinox, because that's when they celebrated the Passover. And so every year we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ on the day that he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And so I'm glad you're here. Say happy Easter. It's better to say happy resurrection day, but either way, we know the meaning of it. And if you're here visiting, you're very welcome. We're glad you're here. If you're a regular attender, we're glad you're here. And I'll say this, is that this is my 30th Easter message, Sunday morning message on Easter Day. I haven't missed one in the last 30 years. And as a pastor, you always want to come up with ways to... Are we doing another song before the end? Oh, okay. I mean, everybody's still up here, and I'm like, did I miss something? And so as a pastor, you want to be creative, and you don't want to just do the same message year after year, because there's some people that come that we call Christers, and they come every Christmas and every Easter, and if we do the same message, you're hearing the same message all the time. I talked to one guy, actually I was counseling this older gentleman, and he told me that he's gone to church his whole life. He said, on Christmas and Easter, and I've heard two sermons my whole life. And I was like, well, you need to go more often to fill in the gaps a little bit. But I thought today, you know, I preach the way I preach, and I'm not going to change it up because it's Easter Sunday. So this is what, if you come here all the time, this is what you get. If you're here visiting, this is what you'd get if you came all the time. And the message comes from John chapter 20, and this started out at the graveside with the story this morning of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. And so we're going to look at these verses. We're going to look at the first 10 or 11 verses at this service and the next few verses at the next service, and I hope I can get the whole story in, because it's really interesting, because in John chapter 20, we have the first resurrection day. Mary Magdalene gets there before the sun comes up, and then she goes and she runs around, as we'll see, and there's a lot of confusion. And then Jesus appears on and off throughout that day, and then that night he appears again. So we have that first Sunday, that first resurrection day, and we hit a whole order of what had happened. And today the church still follows that, and we celebrate on resurrection day, the first day of the week, because that's when Jesus rose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, that you will speak to our hearts. And Father, I pray if there are walls that have been built up and put up to keep you out, I pray today, Lord, that you'll smash through those walls, that you will make yourself real to everyone who is here. And Father, if there's people here that are grieving or sorrowful, if there's people here that aren't sure of who you are, or maybe they're tired of trying to please you and follow you, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will lead us to the very foot of the cross and to the greatness of who you are and the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned we come here to chapter 20 in the book of John, and everything from here to the end of the Gospel of John, just two more chapters, is about the risen Christ. And I tell people, if you want to find the Lord, first of all, people say, well, how can we hear God speak to us? And I say, if you want to hear God speak, just read the scriptures out loud. Read the Bible out loud. It's God's words to us. And if you want to know the life of Christ and how to find peace with God, read the book of John. It's 21 chapters. It starts out, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it goes on to talk about how Jesus created everything, and then God took on flesh. He manifested himself in the flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we beheld his glory in the fullness of God. So we have this stage set for Jesus. He doesn't start when he was born. Matthew and Luke do that, but John starts when he began to minister. And then it goes through the life of Christ, and you get to the end, and you have the week leading up to his death, and the Last Supper on Thursday, and going out into the night, and all of these things, and Jesus alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, disciples sleeping, and then the soldiers coming and arrest him, and then the trial that he had in front of Pilate, and all of those things, and then the glorious resurrection, and it ends with Jesus on the beach with the disciples grilling fish. And they come in and they have a great meal, and Jesus restores Peter back to the right relationship with him. It's all there, and it's all in plain English for us to understand. So what we need to understand is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a feature of Christianity, but it is the main event. This is the main event. You know, we were just out at the tomb. And like I said, I call it the graveside service, where we reenacted the scene that took place that first resurrection morning when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and it was empty, and she went and got the disciples, and confusion followed, and really it lingered that whole day. And I call this good confusion. Because there's good confusion and bad confusion. And good confusion is when you just don't know what to do next, but things are happening so fast that it's not like, oh no, what's going to happen? It's like, oh, what comes next? And what do I do? And where do I go? And I have a rather kind of story. I don't know, I was going to say lame, but bad confusion. One time I was on my way to Galena, and the alternator light came on in my truck, and I was about halfway there, and I thought, well, maybe I can make it. Should I go back home or come back? And I was like, no, I've driven with dead batteries a lot of times, but with the newer vehicles, dead batteries die out, and then your truck dies out. And so it started sputtering, and I wasn't sure, and I came across this little shop out in the country, and I pulled off, and I went in there, and it was the guy had all the signs up and everything, but he was closed. The door was locked. And I looked in the window, and right there next to the door was one of them high-powered commercial battery chargers that you just get out. You put it on, and it's like a minute, your battery's charged up. So then I was like, well, now what do I do? Do I wait? My cell phone, it was out in the middle of nowhere on Stagecoach Trail, so it was dead. And so then I thought, well, I'll see if I can get in. So I got out my credit card, because I'd seen Starsky and Hutch do this when I was a kid. And I started poking around in there, and voila, the door came open. So I had broken and entered. I got the thing out, and I hooked it up. And the whole time, I'm hoping the guy doesn't come back, because I don't know if he's what kind of guy he is. And got my battery charged up, got the vehicle going. I left him a note. I said, I broke down. I borrowed your equipment, put a $20 bill with it, and I said, P.S., you might want to change your locks. and was on my way. That's bad confusion. Good confusion is when the situations in your life begin to unfold and you can't believe what's happening as it happens. You see things happening and you praise the Lord, and then something, and pretty soon you're anticipating what God is going to do next. And by the way, God doesn't just always work in the context of of good, and I'm just going to pour these blessings on you right now, because a lot of times God's blessings come disguised in our pain and in our suffering. But we have to be looking for that, and the perfect example of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan thought he had won that victory that day. In fact, they were celebrating when Jesus went into the grave. And I don't know why they can't understand the scriptures, but I guess I do know why, because even the disciples had a difficult time understanding Jesus' predictions that he would be laid into death and he'd rise again and all these things. And so what looked like defeat turned into Jesus' victory, turned into God's victory. And that's the way it is in every situation. He turns wrong into right. Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so that's how God works a lot of times in our lives. Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb that morning, and she was looking for Jesus' body, and it wasn't there. And so she ran to tell the disciples, and they came running, and Mary gets back, and she looks, and there's two angels inside the tomb, and one of them strikes up a conversation with her. But she's so confused that she doesn't even realize what's happening. So at first she just weeps. And she weeps because the tomb is empty. And what should have been good news actually broke her heart. And so she begins to ask around to see if they've seen his body anywhere. And I mentioned this out at the sunrise service. You know, if Mary had gotten her wish and if she would have found the body of Jesus, then we'd be the ones weeping today, because there would be no resurrection from the dead. There'd be no salvation, no hope for any of us. You know, this week, I mentioned, was kind of a difficult week, but you know what's been overriding the sorrow and the grief? It's the hope that God has put within us, because we know that this isn't the end. We know that there's a resurrection from the dead, and we talk to people, and we talk to people in the families of the deceased, and they've assured us that their loved ones have repented, have turned to Jesus Christ, did put their trust in him. You know, and God is the righteous judge. He knows the hearts of people, and it's in his hands, but we trust, and I heard over and over again, I want him healed. I want him to get up. I want him to be well again. I want him to come out of that coma that he's in, because we know he's in there. But then it's not, in not so many words, it's not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. And we know that we can trust God even in the face of uncertainty and in the times when it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. We can trust that God is righteous. And we've been going through this in our Job study, because when you put your trust in God, then you can receive come what may. And some people get angry when misfortune comes their way and they turn their back on God, or they run from God, or they shake their fist at God. And they say, I don't want anything to do with you because you have failed me. I didn't deserve this. And basically, in so many terms, what you're saying to God is that you got it wrong. You got the wrong person. You made a mistake. This shouldn't be happening to me. But yet we know that God makes no mistakes. We know that God doesn't change. We know that God is sovereign. And we know that God only wants what's best for us. And those things we learn as we walk with him in a relationship with him. And that's why I always say it's so much better to have a relationship with the Lord going in than to try to salvage one going out. Have a relationship with him and be committed to him and be growing in the word. And don't just come to church on Easter and Christmas. Come to church on Sunday. That's the day that God has set apart for us to grow and to challenge each other. The whole purpose of God in creating and redeeming his people is to raise us up to eternal glory, so that we can worship him forever. And that's the point of redemption, resurrection to eternal glory in glorified spirits and in glorified bodies. And our resurrection is secured by the power of God through the power of Christ demonstrated in his resurrection. Because he lives, we will live. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said it to Mary at Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus' sister Mary. He said, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" And she said, "Yes, I do. But if you would have been here sooner, my brother would be alive." And Jesus said, "Because I live, so shall you live." That's a promise from the scriptures. You know, the question comes up rather often in my realm of conversation with people is as to who exactly raised Jesus from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? Did God raise him from the dead? Did the Holy Spirit raise him from the dead? Or did Jesus raise him from the dead? Because we hear about all three, right? So this is your sermon in a sermon, in case you're keeping track. In Acts 2:24, Peter says that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is what he says. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So that's the basic answer. God resurrected Jesus. However, as we read more scripture, that basic answer becomes more nuanced, because the Bible indicates that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. In Galatians 1:1, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18 says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, as does Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:11. And then in John 2:19 and John 10:18, Jesus predicts that he will raise himself from the dead. So what is it? Or who is it? Well, the answer is we can say that God did. And by that, we mean that it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And it may seem puzzling how Jesus could raise himself, because we wonder, how can a dead man have any say in his own resurrection? But the answer to that is that Jesus was more than merely a man who died. He was the eternal Son of God. You know, wicked men could kill his body, but they could not change his eternal nature nor diminish his power. In John 10:17, Jesus says something that no mortal could ever say. Jesus said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So, you know, you think about that. You think about the fact that wicked men could kill his body, but they couldn't change his eternal nature. That holds true to us as well. People can kill our bodies. We could go to our graves trusting Christ, but they can never get to your soul. They can never get through the flesh into the heart of a person. And we can have every confidence. Remember, well, maybe you don't remember, but in our Sunday school class, we were talking about people like Enoch, who walked with the Lord, and how, or maybe it was last Sunday, I was talking about the Apostle Paul, or maybe it was Sunday before, how he walked with the Lord, and his walk here on earth just translated into one day he woke up in glory. It was like, without even knowing it, like being on the highway, he's driving along and he's living his life, and all of a sudden there's a sign on the highway that says, "You have now entered heaven." That's how Paul's walk was. He saw it both together. And when we talk about giving our hearts to Jesus Christ and taking him as Lord and Savior, you know, as a child, when I heard that, they would say, "Well, do you want to go to heaven when you die?" And it reminds me of my two nephews, who one of them had accepted Christ, and his mom was asking the other one if he wanted to accept Christ, and the other brother didn't want to. So you had one that did, one that didn't, and the one they were asking said, "No, I guess not." And mom said, "Why?" He said, "Well, he hasn't," and that was his reason, because his other brother hadn't. I talked to a guy one time, believe it or not, and he didn't want to accept Christ because he liked reading about the Great Tribulation period, and he thought it'd be kind of cool to live in that time, and he said, "I'll accept Christ then." Unfortunately, he just died a few weeks ago and never gave his heart to Christ that I know of, but maybe he did. God knows that. But God is not somebody to be trifled with. The wrath of God is not something to think that you can talk your way out of. The only way that the wrath of God can be satisfied, as the song said, in the heart of man is through the blood of Christ, because it's the blood of Christ. Jesus bore the weight of the full wrath of God on him when he hung on the cross. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had turned away from him because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says that he, meaning God, made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And people say there's an argument that did he actually literally become our sin, or was our sin just in his body? Well, Paul says he became sin on our behalf. He bore the price, the cost of our sin. He paid the ransom for you and me. And God couldn't look at him at that moment. He turned away. And Jesus cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? And later he cried out, it is finished. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, God was then satisfied. The price had been paid. All the sacrifices made throughout the whole Old Testament for thousands of years never took away one person's sin. All the lambs that were slain, and the turtle doves, and the pigeons, and the cattle, and the sheep, and the goats, and the bulls, none of them took away sin. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus became the perfect sacrifice once for all for the sin of the whole world. And that's what we're celebrating. This is what Easter is about. It's about Jesus dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, because he had to die before he could rise. And that's what's in this story here in John chapter 20. You know, Jesus conquered death. He conquered death because he conquered sin. And because of that, we're going to be raised to dwell with him forever. And you say, well, how important is this? It's important. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's necessary. It's necessary to believe, to trust, not to believe that there's a God out there, but to believe God. Believe God when he says, I sent my son. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him. And somehow God takes the predestination of man with the will of man, and he blends the two together and he saves us. When God calls us, we have to answer, and then he saves us at that moment. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. It's the very essence of the gospel. You know, all four gospel writers record the actual story of the resurrection. So, you know, we talk about the resurrection, we sing about it, we celebrate it, but there's several interesting things to note about it. First of all, no one saw it. No one actually saw the resurrection. But it's not an event that we need to see. Because all you need to see is the person who was dead and now is alive. And there were many witnesses. And we are witnesses because Christ lives in us. And we like to say, by the way, could somebody turn the air on? It's getting kind of stuffy, right? So we'll switch over from heat to air. Dan, can I give that job to you since no one jumped right up? So, nobody saw it. Nobody actually was there and saw Jesus come up out of the grave clothes and roll the stone aside. No Bible writer tries to explain the resurrection. They don't try to explain it because there's no rational explanation. It's not really a problem that the Bible doesn't explain it, because it's a creative event. It's a supernatural miracle, just like all the other miracles that Jesus did. You had the entire creation account of the whole universe in one chapter, the first chapter of Genesis. You go from absolutely nothing to the entire universe coming into existence in 6 days. So for Jesus to be raised from the dead doesn't take any more divine power than anything else. You know, speaking of battery chargers, I got one at home that's just a trickle charger. And when the battery runs down, I hook it up and I go back 3 days later and my battery's charged up. That's the trickle effect. When you have the commercial grade, you hook it up and 1 minute it's ready to go. God is the commercial grade. It doesn't take any more effort for God to raise Jesus from the dead than it does to heal somebody from sickness or sin to salvation than it does to create the whole universe. Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke creation to happen. He spoke it. And so it doesn't matter how Jesus was raised from the dead. It happened because that's the way God does miracles. And we know it happened because there's an empty tomb, there's angelic testimony, and there are eyewitnesses. And that's laid out for us here in the 20th chapter of John. And we also have this account from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what we're learning as John gives us the gospel and the story of Christ is that John wants us to see the glory of Christ even in his death. And he showed us the glory of Christ because he showed us that Jesus literally was in charge of his own dying. And then he was in charge of his own burial. And now he's in charge of his own resurrection. And this is to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might believe, and by believing we may have eternal life in his name. And what I wanted to say earlier, and I got sidetracked, I guess, but now it's back. When you get to my age, you just kind of come and go, and now I'm coming back, okay? But actually, it's not that bad. I'm not that old yet, but just preparing myself. So what, see, now it's going. I can't remember what I was going to say. I was going to say that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you cross over the threshold from unbelief to belief, and I'll tell you this story quick, and I hope I can keep the thought going, but my brother Dean and his wife Chris Miller Cernick went to Russia for 4 years, and they put a plan out to the E-Free Church mission in up in Minneapolis, their plan of attack, and they went over there, and Dean showed it to me. We went to seminar with them, and they laid this all out, and the whole time I was there, I was thinking, just go and do the work, you know, why go through all this? And they went over there, and they began to disciple someone, Dean did, and Dean said he would meet with that guy all the time, and the guy had all kinds of questions, and all of a sudden, at one of their sessions, Dean realized that this man had put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he said to him, when did you accept Christ? And the guy said, I don't know when I did, but I can tell you when I trusted him, when I put my doubts aside and I put my faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. So when we talk about giving your life to Jesus Christ, it's not necessarily just a moment. Some people can't even remember, but it's a place in time where you then took the confidence off of yourself and you put it in the cross of Christ and you believe what the Bible said and you said, I repent of my sins and I turn to Jesus Christ and he is going to be my Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. And so when we put our trust in Christ, it's not a one-time event. It's not something that you do when you're 4 years old or 10 or 14 or 34 or 54 or 64 or 74 and you say, okay, I got that out of the way. Now I'm going to heaven, and you just go on living your life. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it changes your life. Your thought processes change. The things that you put confidence in before suddenly take on a whole different view. And eternal life doesn't just mean life after death. Eternal life begins right now, because now is when you begin to live for the Lord, and now is when your life takes on eternal value. Everything you do has some kind of eternal value to it. That's eternal life. And when Jesus tells John, or Nicodemus, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, he means to Nicodemus, put your trust, take the trust off of you and your dumb religious system and put it in the Son of God, who God sent to take care of your sin. And when you do that, eternal life begins. And that's the teaching of the Scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, it talks about the Messiah rising from the dead. It's promised there. It says, therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad, Psalm 16. My tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. He's talking about the Messiah. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with your joy and your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So, with that said, John chapter 20, let's read the first 10 verses. That's my introduction. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. We'll stop there, because in all four of the accounts, and I shared this with somebody out at the gravesite, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give their own account. And one of them says, John says, while it was still dark. One of them says, before the sun had come up. One of them said, the sun had come up. And so we had all these different, and you say, well, that's just not consistent. But yet it is, because you know what it's like, the pre-sunrising, kind of that danky darkness right before the sun comes up. Well, over there, Jerusalem, the sun comes up east of the city, and there's a big Mount of Olives is there. And so even after the sun is up, you don't see the sun until it clears the mountain. So you have this shadowy daylight. So you could say it was still dark. You could say before the sun come up. You could say after the sun come up, because it has all those meanings. And that shows us how the Spirit of God blended this all together. So it says on the first day of the week, and that's important. It's Sunday. Back in those days, they didn't name it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They named it day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. They didn't have the days numbered, named like we do. I don't know why we named them, but we did. So it's Sunday, first day of the week. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was already taken away. And other gospels say that there was a group of ladies that left to go to the tomb. And while they were on their way to the tomb, they were talking amongst themselves, and they said, who's going to roll the stone away? Because the stone was huge, and they had to roll it away, and the intent was to go and to anoint his body with spices and oils, because that's what they did. They didn't embalm people back then. And so they were going to go to just try to hold off the stench and all that kind of stuff. But it says that Mary, she got there alone, because she got there ahead of the others. Because after her encounter with the angels and with Jesus, she left. And when she was gone, the other angels went, or the other ladies went and had an encounter. And then Mary came back, and then here was Jesus, and she thought he was the gardener. And actually, she didn't encounter him the first time. She just saw the tomb was empty, and she ran. She came back, and the gardener is standing there, and the angel says to her, first of all, who is it that you're looking for? And then she turned around, the gardener, and he said, who is it that you're looking for? And she said, I'm looking for my Lord. They've taken the body. If you know where they put him, tell me so that I can go recover it. And then Jesus called her name, and then immediately she recognized him as the Savior, as the Messiah. We'll read here some more so I don't give it all away. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Okay, so Peter and John are just hanging out at their houses, apparently. And Mary comes, and they don't know what to think. So verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Okay, so John is the other disciple. He's the author here, and he always refers to himself in the third person. But I want you to know that these guys, you know, we have this image of who the disciples were and everything, but the disciples were just common people like you and I. And I can prove that. Maybe you say, well, that's not what I'm like, but you know, they got in a fight and they were arguing about who's going to sit next to Jesus in heaven. And so then their mom gets involved. You know, mom goes, hey, Jesus, calls him aside. who can I have one sit in your right and one in your left? And Jesus is like, you don't even know what you're asking. Because for one thing, when they get to heaven, Jesus is going to be sitting on the right hand of God. So whoever he chooses to sit on the left is going to be between him and God. And that's not going to happen. And so then the other disciples find out that mom went to Jesus to see if her boys could sit next to him in heaven. And they get in a fight. They get in a big argument about who's who. And so here, Peter and John, remember, this is Jesus just died. He was just buried. And that Sabbath day, that Saturday, had to be the longest day in history because all their dreams were buried with him. And now they come running to the tomb, running together. Oh, this is what I was going to say. And it says the other disciple got there first. So John lets us know that he was a faster runner than Peter. He just had to stick that little jab in. And he does that twice. He says twice in this passage, yeah, I beat him there, you know. And that's my kind of guy, because that's what I'd be wanting to do. I'd be wanting to beat that my brother there because he shouldn't get there before me. Besides, I run marathons. I can beat him as long as they're not over 3.1 miles. And if I can walk a little bit in between. So they were running together, verse 4. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappers lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who first had come to the tomb, there it is, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, we're not sure what he believed, because they still didn't know. It still didn't make sense to them what Jesus had told them. It's not until later on when Jesus appears, and Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he says, didn't you believe when I told you these things? How slow you are to learn. And it says, and then they recalled the things that Jesus said. So apparently John saw that Jesus wasn't there, and he believed that Jesus wasn't there. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So that's the context. And I could go on with a whole lot of other information, but I'm going to wrap it up because we're going to pick this up at 10:30 at this same place. We're going to pick up in verse 11, and we're going to see the Roman guards and how Pilate was bribed and the guards were bribed and all these things were going on and how they were trying to force on us these lies about Jesus' resurrection and all these theories that have come up over the years, because people would prefer to love iniquity, to love sin, more than to love the Word of God. Because if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that pretty much gives you the license to live however you want and to make religion what you want it to be. And anytime you take the scriptures and you say, this part doesn't apply, this part does, you've made God into who you want him to be, not who the Word of God says he is, and you've created yourself your very own little idol that you're worshiping, and it might make you feel good to worship him in that context, but it's not going to stand when you stand before the Lord. Because the only thing that's going to matter at that time is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him? Have you put your faith in him? Do you trust him? Do you live for him? Do you obey him? Jesus said in John 16:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will do as I say, and that will be proof that you love me. Paul says, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are even really of the faith. Don't just assume. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. This is all part of the scriptures. This isn't your salvation. Your relationship with God isn't something to be trifled with. It's something to make sure that you have it right. It's something to make sure that you're seeking God in the right context, because when you are, God will make himself known, make himself real to you. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says that to keep the commands, to follow the Lord, is not cumbersome. You know, when people say, well, I can't come to Christ. If I put my trust in him, I have to give up so much. I have to give up things I like and the things I love and this and that. But I say, you would have to give up the things that have you in slavery to them. Because anytime temptation entices us, James says, it entices us, and when we're carried away, we commit sin. And no temptation just stops at the temptation. When you give into it, it's like a cancer that takes off, and pretty soon it consumes you, and pretty soon you're a slave to that thing that was supposed to bring you contentment and happiness and joy. And pretty soon it owns you, and you don't own it anymore. And that's why John says the things of God are not cumbersome, but they free us up. In John 8, Jesus said, you will know the truth, meaning him, and the truth will make you free. It'll make you free. And all of this is possible because of Jesus taking our sin, taking it from us, separating it from us. When we put our trust in him, we put our faith in him. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, and God remembers them no more. How would you like to stand before the Lord? Stand before the Lord, resurrected in the power of the Spirit of God, and because you have trusted Christ, your sins have been taken away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And God opens up the book, and it's clean slate. Go on in. Well done. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and I say these things, Lord, because we know that you are righteous, you are just. We know that you make no mistakes. Father, we know that you are unchangeable. We know that you are good because it's in your character. And Lord, we learn in life that even when we go through the valleys of the shadow of death and we deal with these things, we know, Lord, that because of your resurrection, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope within us, and we know that this is not all there is, and we know that there is a great eternity waiting for us. And because of that, Father, we sell out to you. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today, somebody that has been seeking, searching, somebody that's just been fumbling through life and hoping that maybe around the next corner things will come into place. Or maybe they're thinking it's too late now to turn to you because they've pretty much wasted their whole life. But Father, I pray that your Spirit might move now. And if that person is you, and I speak to the people here now within the sound of my voice, if that is you, I encourage you to answer the call of God, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and took your sins in his body so that he can exchange your own corruption with the very righteousness of Christ. And you can pray a simple prayer that says, dear God, I turn to you with my life. And my desire is to know you and to love you, to serve you. So I give my heart to you, and I invite you to become Lord of my life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.